Right, today we're continuing our series in Exodus. We're looking at this topic of knowing God. And before I read the passage in your sheets there, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we're aware that the Bible is a big book and that the whole of it is useful for us in teaching us, instructing us. We thank you for the gift of the Old Testament, and we pray that these ancient words would be living words to us today, and that through them you'd help us to better understand the gospel and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Some excerpts from a few chapters in Exodus. Exodus 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Chapter 5, afterwards Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I won't let Israel go." Moses and Aaron, "Why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I didn't make myself known to them. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. See therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." In 1945, a young Russian guy called Alexander Solzhenitsyn was arrested for criticizing Stalin, and he spent the next 8 years in labor camps. His book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, is a novel he wrote based on his experience, and it gives you a pretty good idea of the horror of life in a labor camp. The brutality, the manual labor, the freezing cold, the struggle to survive, the inhumanity of the system. Labor camps still exist, of course, in places like North Korea. There are six of them with some 150,000 prisoners in them in that country. And the largest is an area about the size of London. Four of the camps are called complete control districts, where the prisoners are worked to death. A young Korean guy called Chin was actually born in one of them, so he's born a slave. He was raised behind a high-voltage barbed wire fence. His first memory is of watching the execution of his mother and his brother when he was 4 years old. And you can read his disturbing story in the book Escape from Camp 14, but it is not for the faint-hearted. Makes you very thankful to be living in a Western democracy rather than Stalin's Russia or present-day North Korea. And you may well feel the same reading the book of Exodus with its account of conditions in a labor camp in ancient Egypt. It feels, thankfully, very remote from our own experience. People of Israel living and working as slaves in Egyptian labor camps, subjected to making to manual labor, making bricks, at the mercy of these ruthless taskmasters, born into slavery, dying into slavery, and we think, well, poor them. But what is the relevance to us today? What is the point of reading this stuff? So we're not living under a dictatorship. We're not working in labor camps. We're not born into slavery. Well, the first thing to say is that plenty of God's people around the world are. They are oppressed, and we need to support them. At one level, Exodus, and in particular chapter 5, is just another grim example of the physical persecution that God's people have suffered down the ages and will continue to suffer until the final rescue when Christ returns. And if you get a copy of this annual watch list from Open Doors, it is an eye-opener about the oppression of Christians in other countries today. It lists the top 50 and gives you things you can pray for. And so we need to stand with them. We need to support them. We need to pray for them to endure as they wait for the final rescue. But there's more going on here. So the way the Bible works is that in Old Testament history, we are given pictures of spiritual reality that help us understand the New Testament gospel. So the Old Testament gives us what are called copies, shadows, or types of spiritual reality. So for example, the Old Testament priests were serving in a tabernacle that was, Hebrews 8 says, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Adam, we're told in Romans 5, the first man, he was a type of the one who was to come. That is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And so here in Exodus 5, slavery in Egypt is not just a footnote in ancient history. It is a picture of the human condition. Spiritually, we are born into slavery. Slavery to sin. As Jesus says in John 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And as Paul says in Romans 6, you who once were slaves of sin. Exodus 5 tells us that sin is like Pharaoh and his taskmasters who beat the people. Sin is a ruthless dictator, a brutal taskmaster to whom we are by nature enslaved, making our lives a misery. We're at his mercy, we're unable to escape. Now this slavery to sin is pretty easy to see, isn't it, in the case of addictions. So when someone is addicted to gambling or drink or pornography or whatever it may be, their lives, the lives of those nearest to them, are ruined by these destructive patterns of behavior, but they can't help themselves. Sin is this brutal dictator to whom they're enslaved, making their lives a misery. So fixed odds betting terminals, for example, are now found in betting shops across Britain. There are 35,000 of these machines. And they especially target socially deprived areas. And one of the highest concentrations of them is here in Tower Hamlets, in this borough in which we live and work. They're these touchscreen roulette machines on which gamblers can play casino-style games. And they can wager up to £300 a minute. And the result is that families become trapped in this downward spiral of poverty. Now, the slavery to sin that is so evident, so in your face in cases of addiction like that, is actually universal. That the Bible says we all suffer from this bondage, this slavery to selfishness, self-centeredness, pride, going our own way instead of God's way. G.K. Chesterton, he once observed, he said, certain new theologians dispute original sin. So original sin is the idea that we are born sinners. He said, certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. What he meant by that is we see it in others, we see it in ourselves, don't we? And so Exodus 5 is picturing the burden of such a life. So there in 5:4 on your sheets, the people are told, get back to your burdens. Again in verse 6, same words used in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The burdens of the Egyptians. The burdens back then were physical. So stacks of bricks, sacks of mortar they had to carry. The burdens now are spiritual. The corrosion of character. The sense of failure. The weight of guilt. Slavery to sin is oppressive. It weighs you down. And Exodus 5 details how the oppression gets worse over time. So in verse 9, the command is given, let heavier work be laid on the men. And verse 18, go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks. And it's picturing how as time goes on, the rule of sin in a person's life becomes more and more oppressive. As patterns of behavior become more ingrained. as the roots of sin go deeper, as bad habits become more and more entrenched. Why have we got in the book of Exodus a whole chapter on life in a labor camp? That's chapter 5. Well, it's to bring home to us the misery of a life in slavery to sin. Now, when we hear about slavery to sin, we may instinctively picture a life of irreligion, a life of wanting nothing to do with God at all. But it may just as well be a life of religion. So Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew 23 as those who tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. Religion without Christ is described in Galatians 5 as being a yoke of slavery. It's the same sort of language as in Exodus. A life of trying to keep moral or religious rules to get right with God is a life of tying up these heavy burdens that are too heavy to carry. Christless religion, it says in the words of verse 4, it says, get back to your burdens. And verse 13, which isn't on your sheets, complete your work, your daily task each day. So you've basically got this sort of never-ending list of duties that you've got to fulfill to try and get right with God. And it's a miserable slavery. No wonder you don't hear much singing in the mosque or the temple. There's not a lot to sing about, though admittedly, that sort of works religion can be found in Christian churches as well. Well, how should we respond? I guess the first thing to say is, do you recognize this as your condition? When Jesus confronted the Jews of his day, and he told them they needed to be set free from slavery to sin, they took offense at what he said, and they said, well, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that we'll be free? And you may be someone this lunchtime who feels the same, that you think, well, how dare you say I'm a slave to sin? I'm a good person. But the Bible affirms it, and world history confirms it, and our own experience confirms it, and those nearest to you would probably confirm it as well if they were allowed to be brutally honest with you. You need to be set free. Jesus says, if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. Or you may be someone who can relate all too well to this picture of life in the labor camp. You're conscious of this slavery to sin in your own life. Well, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if we're those who have come to Christ, we should be full of thanks for this rescue that we do enjoy. Which brings us secondly on the sheet there to God's ability to rescue. And it's all summed up in his name. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, God speaks to Moses and he reassures him that because he is the Lord, he will rescue his people. So verse 2 of chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And four times in these verses, he says the same thing. He says, I am the Lord. And it is because he is the Lord that he will rescue his people. Now, what's the connection there? What's his name got to do with him rescuing his people? Well, his name does three things. Firstly, his name, the Lord, helps identify him. That's what names do, don't they? Names help us identify people in a crowded world. So there are lots of people. We use names to tell who's who. And so with God in Egypt, it was a crowded world. They have some 500 gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And this name, the Lord, specifies which God we're dealing with. And so as Christians, we don't just believe in God. We believe in the Lord. We believe in this God. The God who revealed himself to Moses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, his name helps establish personal relationship with him. So what is the first thing you do when you meet someone for the first time? It's happened even today on the barge. Hi, my name is Marcus. What's your name? It's what we do, isn't it? And what you're doing is when you tell someone your name, you're inviting someone to get to know you. That's the point of it. And that is what God is doing in these early chapters of Exodus. He's basically saying, hi, my name is the Lord. What's your name? You know, he's getting to know us. And it's a staggering thing that God, the creator of everything, takes this sort of initiative and has told us his name, because it says that he wants us to know him personally. And so if you're a Christian, we're not just praying, dear God, we're praying to the Lord. We know him, it's personal. And thirdly, his name reveals something of his character. So in Bible times, unlike today, names were significant. What does this name, the Lord, mean? Well, it means, I am. Or, I am who I am. What does that mean? Well, it means he exists. He's the I am. So unlike these sort of so-called gods, the gods of Egypt, unlike them who aren't actually there, he does actually exist. There's only one God who is actually there, and that is the Lord. So he exists, he's the I am, unlike these other gods. And he is eternally existing, unlike us. So before I was born, people said about me, he will be. And now I'm alive, people say he is. And one day people will say of me, he was, and he's gone. But the Lord is the I am. He is always I am. He always was, he always will be. And so as the I am, he is unlike anything else in the whole universe. He's incomparable. There's nothing in the universe we can compare him to. So it's not a question of I am like this or I am like that. He says, I am who I am. Nothing you can compare me to. Unique. The other day we were round at some folks for lunch as a family, and we were served quail. Don't know about you, I've never eaten quail before. And if you said to me, well, what was it like? What's quail like? I'd say, well, you know, it's a little bit like chicken, but stronger flavour, and it's smaller. It's a lot smaller. In fact, so small, and unless you served half a dozen of these things for lunch, you probably have to stop off the Golden Arches on the way home. These things are tiny. Now, what's any of this stuff about God's name got to do with rescue from slavery? Well, the point is this, that the fact that he is the Lord means he's got the commitment to rescue and he's got the capability to rescue. Commitment to rescue because of the relationship. He's made his name known to these people. They are his people, he loves them, and he's hardly going to leave them in slavery. He's committed to them. Capability to rescue because of his character. He's the eternally existing I am. He's incomparable. He's unstoppable. Nothing in creation can stop the Creator doing what he wants. He will keep his promise. He will rescue his people. He will judge his enemies. Nothing can stop the Lord. And so in terms of how we should respond, this revelation of God's name, it should strengthen our faith in his promises. He will fulfill his promises. He has the commitment, he has the capability, and nothing can stop him. And if we are his people here this lunchtime, we can be assured that he does love us, and he won't forsake us, and he will rescue us. And this revelation of his name should inspire us to get to know him better. So someone telling you their name, it is just the first step, isn't it, in getting to know them. It's not the end. And so if we do know the Lord, he wants us to get to know him better. He's revealed himself in salvation history, in the Bible supremely, in Jesus, who is the great I am, become flesh. We need to get to know him better. Well, we've looked at God's people, God's name, lastly, God's rescuer. How does God rescue his people? Do you know these children's books, Where's Wally? They have these very, very detailed pictures filled with people. And you've got to find this little guy called Wally. And he's got this red and white striped shirt and a bobble hat and glasses. And with the Old Testament, it can feel a little bit like playing Where's Wally? Only this time, Wally is you. So you've got all these people in the narrative. It's filled with people. And you're asking the question, well, where am I in this? Which one is me? Who am I supposed to identify? Where is Wally? Now, a classic mistake is to assume that we are the hero. It's instinctive, it's sort of symptomatic of our love affair with ourselves and with our own glory. We assume that we must be the hero. And so we read Exodus, and the main character happens to be this guy, Moses, and so we assume, well, there I am, where's Wally, there must be a picture of me, I'm Moses. But he's not a picture of us in the first place. Do you remember Jesus said that the Old Testament scriptures are about him? John 5, he said, they bear witness about me. And so it's a much safer bet to assume that the main character in the story is a shadow, a copy, a type, not of you, but of Jesus. Crushing though it may be to our vanity, we are not the rescuer God has sent. We are the slaves needing rescue. So Exodus points us to a rescuer who is like Moses and unlike Moses as well. Firstly, a rescuer like Moses. Moses is this person whom God raises up to rescue his people from slavery. And the Lord gives Moses signs, he gives him miracles to perform, so that people will know the Lord really has sent him. And so when you read chapter 4, he turns his staff into a snake and then back again, and he turns his hand leprous and then back again, and he turns water into blood. Does it remind you of anyone? A man sent by God to rescue his people from slavery and does miracles to authenticate him. Well, it doesn't sound a great deal like me, but it does sound quite like Jesus. Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So the rescuer to come would be like Moses, but he'd also be unlike Moses, because Moses is actually pretty hopeless. In chapter 6, verse 12, after his first encounter with Pharaoh, which didn't go very well, Moses has basically had enough. And when the Lord tells him to go back to Pharaoh, Moses basically says, look, God, I'd rather not, if you don't mind. And this is typical of the man. In fact, in chapter 4, when the Lord first commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh, he just makes a whole string of excuses. He says, I'm not a very good speaker. You know, it's not me, the speaking stuff. It really isn't me at all. And the Lord says, don't worry, I'm the creator. You know, I made your mouth, I'll be with you. And then Moses replies in 4:12, please send somebody else. He sounds a little bit like, do you recognize these characters at all, these cartoon characters? Or maybe this is the older ones among you will, Dastardly and Muttley. So the guy on the left is a chap called Zilly. And basically, he's the scaredy cat in the team, the shaky voice. And when anything is about to happen, they're going to go off and fly somewhere. His head disappears into his coat, and he's just sort of quivering wreck. It reminds me of Moses in these first few chapters. With all his failings, with all his inadequacies, Moses points us to the need, not just of a rescuer like him, but a rescuer unlike him. A greater rescuer. Someone who will be courageous, unlike Moses. Someone who will be willing, unlike Moses. Jesus is the greater rescuer. And incidentally, this is how many of these Old Testament types of Jesus work. That Jesus is not just the priest, he is the greater priest, who, unlike the Old Testament priests, isn't sinful and won't die. And he's not just the king, he's the greater king. He's great David's greater son, who doesn't despise God's word as David did and doesn't commit adultery. And he's not just prophet, he's the greater prophet. One greater than Jonah, who, unlike Jonah, doesn't run away when God tells him to do something. And so we see here he is the greater rescuer. Well, how should we respond? Well, firstly, taking Moses as this foreshadowing of Jesus, the message is pretty simple, really, isn't it? And that is, trust in the one greater than Moses, the ultimate rescuer. If we're not trusting in Jesus as our rescuer and our ruler, we have missed the point completely. The point of Exodus, the point of the whole Old Testament, which is to trust to Jesus. Secondly, as well as being a type of Jesus, there is a sense in which Moses is also a leader of God's people. And there is a lesson here about leadership, and the lesson is this. Beware hero worship. You see, although the Lord uses Moses to achieve his purposes, it is the Lord who rescues the people. So in 6:6 he says, I am the Lord, I will deliver you. The Lord is the real hero of the story. And that is true in church history, and it is true in church life today, that we need to beware the tendency to worship particular leaders. Now, it may be dead leaders, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon, whoever your person is, or it might be living leaders, Piper, Driscoll, Keller, or again, whoever your celebrity is. Now, we can learn from these people, but we mustn't worship them. The worldly church in Corinth, they fell into that heffalump trap, didn't they? They were, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. And if you are from a culture where your church pastor is put on a pedestal, this is saying you're backing the wrong horse. The Lord is the hero of the story. And finally, Moses does tell us something about ourselves as well. Although we are not Moses, we may well see ourselves in his failings, in his weakness, in his sin. And if so, we can take heart that the Lord uses weak, sinful people like Moses, and so he can use weak, sinful people like you and me. As the Lord said it to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And so you may be feeling, even at lunchtime, that you've burned your bridges with God. You feel you've failed God too much. You feel, well, God can't use me now. But if he can use a Moses, he can even use you, and he can even use me. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a couple of minutes for questions or comments. Lord, we thank you that in your love and your mercy and power, you haven't left us in miserable slavery to sin and to death and to judgment, but you've sent us this greater rescuer that we need. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray that we'd continue to trust him and to live our lives for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.